Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1? We're in week 3 of the study and we're in verse 4, so we're moving right along according to schedule. This evening, we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 14. Would you stand with me as we read this passage together? It reads as follows. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word tonight that your Holy Spirit would be our true teacher, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, you'd soften our hearts so that they might be receptive, that we might be surrendered to what you want, that we would delight in that which pleases you, that you'd speak to our hearts of things that are needful, that you might be magnified through us as your servants. We ask these things of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the previous couple of studies, we've begun by looking at who Jesus is. And we found, particularly last week, that the writer of this book says there are seven attributes of the character of Jesus. That first of all, he was the owner of all things. Secondly, he's the maker of all things. That he was the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the sustainer of all things, the purifier of all that are saved, and the ruler of all things. And as you look at these, you begin to realize that he essentially shares all these attributes with God and with God alone. There is no other creature, entity, or being in the universe or in all of the created existence of God that parallels these things except the Father in heaven. And so that's why Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." But now he goes on to tell us not just who Jesus is, but who he is not. In other words, whenever you want to define something, you have to define it on both aspects. You have to speak of what something is, and you also have to contrast it with what it is not. And when we speak about Jesus, what we all should probably be aware of at this point is there are a lot of opinions and ideas out there about who Jesus is. There is a Jesus that can fit into every particular taste and flavor that somebody has. But the Jesus that we're talking about is not, in particular, an angel. Now, we'll talk in a moment of why that needed to even be said. But basically, what we find here is that the angels were created by God to play a special role. And they did play a special role in the life of the Jewish people, both then and now. And throughout the biblical history, we find them appearing again and again. I mean, Abraham encounters an angel. Jacob encounters angels. Remember the story of Jacob's ladder with the angels going up and coming back down to earth. Moses, of course, was encountered an angel. In fact, it may very likely have been that the fire in the burning bush was actually an angelic presence of the Lord in front of him. Balaam is confronted by an angel. Daniel has three or four encounters with angels. Ezekiel, see, opens his prophecy with a three-chapter vision of angels that appear to him. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Mary and Joseph and Zacharias all having an angel appear to them, bringing revelations of the things of God. But what's most important in the mind of the Jewish people, particularly the Christian Jews that we find the writer of Hebrews is addressing here, is that the law itself, which they saw as the foundation of God's revelation of truth, we're told both in Acts and again in Galatians that it was put into effect through angels. In other words, angels were essentially the ones who transmitted the message of God to mankind. Now, it may seem strange to us, but even the Hebrew name for angels, Malachim, literally means messenger of God. That's what the name means in Hebrew. It's a messenger of God. And so we find, as the last verse we read, verse 14, it says that angels are ministering spirits sent by God to minister to God's servants. So that angels are the source by which God delivers. You might say that they're the communication system that God uses to send his message to the world. But Jewish tradition has done a lot of interesting things, and I would say that they've speculated and they've created all sorts of teachings about angels that you can't find any place within the pages of Scripture. In fact, within Jewish tradition, rabbis say there are four archangels, and others say there are seven archangels. Catholic tradition says there are four archangels. They even name one of them that, of course, his name is never found within the Bible, so I don't know how they came up with that, other than the fact that it's mentioned in the apocryphal book, Tobit. But Scripture names only three angels. The first and most prominent is Michael the archangel, and even though other angels are called archangels, biblically, Michael is the only one who's called an archangel. And an archangel means basically a commanding, a ruling, a governing angel, and many see him as being the guy who is basically the chief in charge of all the angelic hosts of heaven. His name, Michael, simply means who is like God, which would be inappropriate for an angel who is before the presence of God. But he is also described, for example, in Daniel 12 as being the guardian angel over Israel. That basically his primary realm of concern is the welfare of God's people, Israel. Then there's a second angel that's mentioned in Daniel's prophecy as well. It's the name Gabriel, and that name means warrior of God. And Gabriel basically is found delivering important messages from God to man. I mean, he comes to Daniel and reveals certain profound revelations to him, but also it is Gabriel that appears to Mary and again appears to Zacharias about the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist. In fact, Luke 1:19 reads, it says, "And the angel said, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Of course, the good news of the birth of Jesus. So we could refer to him as the angel of the presence. And the word presence in that sense biblically is very significant because the presence of God is that which he manifests himself amongst his people. The presence of the Lord sometimes like a bad record, I just skip. But the presence of the Lord is what was so profound in Moses' life, so that when God told him, I'll send my angel with you into the land of Canaan, but I'm no longer going to go with you because you're a rebellious and disobedient people, Moses made this very profound decision. He said, God, I don't want to be any place where your presence isn't there. And it's this angel of the Lord, Gabriel, who manifests, I believe, that presence of God in the midst of mankind. But thirdly, there's another angel, and he's far more familiar to most of us. Maybe one of the three archangels. Some suggest that each of these angels was created by God to represent each of the persons of the Trinity. But this one's name is, in Hebrew, his name is Haleel. We're more familiar with his Latin name, the Latin translation of the Hebrew equivalent, and that is Lucifer. Lucifer literally means light bearer or the shining one, And it's in Isaiah 14, literally reads, the morning star. Now, the reason why Lucifer appears in certain English Bibles is because it's taken from the Latin Vulgate translation made back in about the 5th or 6th century A.D., and that became a familiar term, and so they just stuck it in there. But the literal text just reads, that which is the shining star, often referencing to Venus, or the brightest star that appeared in the sky. In fact, and it's interesting what it says in Isaiah 14:12 about him. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. We have other names for him in the Bible. The Greek word for him we translate devil. It's the word diabolos. It literally means the slanderer or the false accuser. It's a name that describes an aspect of Lucifer's character, that his character is always to try to foment a bad report about you. And he does that both to God. We read in Job in the first two chapters how that we find Lucifer is coming before the presence of God and accusing Job of being an insincere man, a man who only worships God because it pays off to do so. But he says, if you trouble his life, he'll turn and curse you. Now, I think in part that Lucifer was saying that because he's observed human behavior. I think you have been guilty of that, have you not? Maybe you haven't cursed him, but you've sure complained a lot and act like he didn't know what he was doing or it wasn't fair. We always sometimes think that our file got lost and somehow ended up in the wrong bin, and that's why God hasn't been taking care of our situation. But this is one of the primary things that he does, is to bring accusations against God and against man. So that he comes to Eve the very first time he manifests his presence in the form of a servant in Genesis chapter 3. And what does he do? He slanders the character of God. He says that God can't be trusted, that his word is not reliable, and that basically God is as petty and as selfish and insecure as man is, so much so that he protects himself from mankind. And the second term we're familiar with is the word Satan or Satanas, and it's an Aramaic word, and it means the adversary or the opponent, that he's there to oppose us and to operate against us. But maybe even more specific or more importantly to what we're going to talk about tonight, he is the leader of all the fallen angels. That he has, we find, is carried away, the book of Revelation tells us, a third of the angels of heaven. And please don't ask me to explain how that worked. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But it just simply says it happened. And they joined in this rebellion, this opposition, this adversarial relationship against God. It's interesting that fallen angels really have simply three objectives, I believe, in the world today. Basically, they want to, first of all, destroy mankind through disease and through death and ultimately through the damnation of their souls. They want to, secondly, render God's people ineffective through sin and unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, see to it, brothers, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. This is Satan's objective, is to turn your heart away from the living God. And he will not just simply seek to do it in great moments of unbelief, but he tries to basically erode away your confidence in God a little by little so that you will no longer fully entrust yourself to him. And it's interesting to me that oftentimes it's people who have been Christians for many years who are most susceptible to this temptation. That when we first come to faith, it seems like the presence of God is so real and so palpable that it just impacts every aspect of our thought life. Our day is consumed with the reality and the excitement of this reality of Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit living inside of us. But over time, it says we become dull of hearing. In the same way that as we age, our sight and our hearing depreciate, so also we spiritually can become dull of hearing if we allow it to do so. How many Christians I've known who have walked with Christ for 10, 20, 30 years, but they're no longer excited, they're no longer passionate, they're no longer earnest for God. They're kind of on cruise control. They're in that glide and abide phase of the Christian life. Because they just simply get weary, as the writer of Hebrews later will put it, they become weary in doing the good things because they get fatigued and they're conflicted and they're struggling and they're afraid of having to go through the trials. I have to confess to you, I'm terrified of going through trials, but I don't want to be so terrified that I stop letting God take me through them, because that's the moment you stop growing, and that's the moment God stops being a God of miracle in your lives. If it isn't for difficult situations, then there are no situations in which God can demonstrate that He truly is God, that He can manifest His miraculous power. And as you read through the Bible, old and new alike, what you discover is God is continually bringing people to these critical crisis moments in their life where they have no place else to turn, no one to cry out to except the Lord Himself. And what does God do over and over again? He steps in and proves to us that He was always in control. It was just a matter of our own incorrect perception of things. So when we try to think of what these fallen angels that I believe are synonymous with being demonic personalities in the world, what they're really, really seeking to do is, first of all, to keep people from ever coming to Christ. Secondly, if they come to Christ, to make them so ineffective because of fear and unbelief that they are no danger of leading anybody else to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But thirdly, and I think something that's often missed in our understanding of fallen angels and demonic personalities, is that they desire to be worshipped just as God is worshipped. And Isaiah tells us in that Isaiah 14, the statements, the five I will statements of Lucifer, statements of self-determination, statements of I'm in control of my life and of my universe, where he says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, what's interesting to me as I pondered that, he nowhere says, I want to displace the Most High. He says, I just want to share the glory with Him. In fact, when we find in the end of this era that we're in and what the Scripture calls the last times, it says that Satan is going to embody himself in a man just as the Father embodied himself in the body of Jesus, and he is going to exalt himself and command the world to worship him as if he is God himself. This is an aspect of his personality that people often don't really understand. But it was something that I came to in an interesting way. You see, before I was a Christian, I was pretty deeply invested in Hinduism. I mean, I'd gone through from alcohol to drugs, and from drugs basically to disillusionment and depression and unhappiness. And somebody turned me on to Eastern mysticism. And so I became part of this ashram, and I began to study how to, you know, meditate and do the yoga and all the stuff that comes with it, reading the religious books, the Bhagavad Gita and other things, and pretending like I knew what in the heck they were talking about because I didn't want to admit that I couldn't make heads nor tails out of anything these guys were saying. But the bottom line was, as I began to meditate, they said, well, here's a mantra, here's a phrase for you to repeat, and it'll help you to concentrate and to focus your mind. And I found that as I would sit there in my yoga position, you know, and I would begin to meditate and repeat this phrase over and over again, I would go into what we call descending, and in a very real sense, it was descending, but it was an altered state of consciousness is the best way I can describe it. And the objective was to so enter into this altered state that you were freed from the boundaries of the material world, even the boundaries of your own body. And ultimately, it was to astrally project your body into other places so that you could appear in a spiritual form and travel around the universe and experience all these wondrous things. And as I was in the midst of doing all of this, there was this woman who did the most rude and disrespectful and inconsiderate thing she could have ever done. She started praying that I'd get saved. It was my wife. We weren't married yet. She prayed two things. One, that I would give my life to Christ, and then afterwards I would marry her. Now, keep in mind, we weren't even dating. We weren't even in a relationship, but why she prayed that, I have no idea. I think she only says, I believe that God put it on my heart to pray that prayer. She still believes the first part. She's not sure about the second part. It's only been 40 years, so we're still working out the details. But anyway, but I remember suddenly as I was pursuing this religious experience, a tormenting thought began to come into my life. I began to think a thought I had never thought about before, because you see, all of my teachers were telling me that after 5 years of disciplining myself in this, all the different things of my meditations and yogas and stuff, I would reach a state of bliss consciousness. And then this little worm of a thought got into my brain. What if I were to die before I got there? Because according to this theology, you basically would have to simply go back and be reincarnated. And it was this endless cycle, and you had no guarantee as to what you were going to come back. You know, because the idea is if you're progressing up the levels of reincarnation. But I had no guarantee, knowing my own heart, that I was going to go anywhere. I thought my chances were really good to come back as being a slug. A slug crossing a freeway. That would be my fate. And as I was beginning to think about this, I began to get this deep sense of emptiness and futility and purposelessness. And I thought to myself, is that it? Just going through this over and over and over again till eventually you just lose yourself completely and melt into the great whatever there is, the great nothingness that's out there. And that's what they call freedom. And I began to become very suicidal. And it was in that moment of a personal crisis, I thought, life has no meaning, life has no purpose, it has no value. What does it matter if you live to be 50, 100, or 10? It doesn't matter because it's all meaningless. And as I began to be pulled down this tunnel of logic, somebody began to share the gospel with me. It was very interesting. It was very disturbing to me. And I remember being so disturbed by hearing this message of Christianity. And it haunted me. And it haunted me. And I remember that night I got down on my knees and I said, Jesus, if you are real, if you are who these people are telling me, if you're really God and you are everything they say you are, then you're going to have to reveal that to me. And I remember that night I went to bed and something happened to me that hadn't happened for quite a while. I fell asleep. And I was so shocked when I woke up the next morning, not having hardly moved. And that startled me because I was used to having a troubled sleep every night. And I remember I got out of bed and got cleaned up and started doing my yoga, you know, sitting there all curled up on the floor and chanting my mantra. And as I was chanting my mantra and descending into my inner consciousness, I was suddenly shocked to find that I was coming out of my meditation involuntarily. And as I was coming back up, as I would describe it, I was chanting, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Freaked me out. Slapped myself a few times, started all over again and began to chant. And I chanted and felt myself going into this altered state of consciousness. And before long, I couldn't even tell you how long it was, I suddenly found myself coming back out, chanting, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Tried it a third time, same thing. And I remember I just got up and said, I'm going to school, I can't handle this. This is weird. And I know there was a girl that I knew was a Christian, or at least I thought she was a Christian, in one of my classes, and she was kind of hot too, so that was made doubly interesting. So I pulled her aside and said, can I talk to you for a bit? And she said, yeah. And I said, you know, you're a Christian, right? Well, I didn't know that she was... she was Roman Catholic, and she had a she was religious. You know, I'd look back now and realize she didn't really know Jesus well enough to introduce me to him. And I said, this is what's going on, and I need to talk to somebody about this Jesus. And she gave me this really interesting, well, you know, I think if you just keep on seeking truth in your own way that you'll come to it. She sounded like my guru did. And as I went through that day just troubled and tormented, I finally went to the house of a friend of mine who had become a Christian. I knew he had become a Christian. And I told him what I was going through, and he says, well, hey, why don't you come with me? And he said, come on, let's get in my car. And we got in his car, and he drove me down to this house, and we got out, and he says, come on up with me. And we walked to the front door, and he knocks on the front door, and this middle-aged man in a suit and tie was standing there. And, you know, and of course, you have to understand that I looked different, you know. No shirt, no shoes, no service, wearing a necklace and having a hair that made me look like I was a Q-tip. And basically, here's this thing standing in front of this guy's door, and my friend introduces me and says, would you talk to him? And he said, sure. So we went inside, sat down, and he began to share with me the gospel. And he said, do you want to accept Jesus Christ? And I thought, I guess. I'm not even sure what that means. But we got on our knees in front of the fireplace, and he began to lead me through this prayer, a prayer that I didn't remember, I didn't understand. But when I got up from that prayer, he said, congratulations, welcome to the family of God, shook my hand, led me to the door, and let me out. And I remember walking home because my friend had left me there. I was walking home, and I just thought, something profound has happened to my life. Now, I say all that to get to a later part of the story. Years later, after I had become a pastor and I was ministering in the inner city, and there was a whole family that the Lord enabled us to impact for Christ, and the older brother, one of seven kids, and the mom and dad and the seven kids, everybody ended up coming to Christ. And the older brother was this very strange guy who had basically gone to Haight-Ashbury in the early 60s, left there because it was, when I first went there in 67, he was on his way out because it had become too commercial. And he ended up traveling through Europe and getting on the hashish trail and going through Turkey and down into Egypt and eventually ended up in India and made his living smuggling semi-precious stones into places like Afghanistan and going back and forth and all these kind of things so he could buy more hashish and more opium and all these other drugs that he was involved in. And he became exposed to Eastern mysticism, obviously in India, ended up in an ashram studying under one of the gurus there. And learned a great deal of how to speak Hindi and all the rest. And one day as he was walking through the jungle, he encountered a man on a trail, and the man was a Christian missionary, an Indian man. He began to share the gospel with him. My friend received Christ. And it's quite a profound story about how he ended up coming back to America. By the way, today he's living in Afghanistan underground, looks just like an Afghani doing evangelism. If the Taliban ever catch him, he's dead. But this is the kind of out-of-the-box, kind of radical believer this guy has been his entire life. But I remember as we were sitting one day talking about the things of the Lord, and I share with him my testimony, he asked me the question. He said, well, you know, what kind of meditation we evolved in? And I was explaining it all to him, and he knew far more than I did about any of this stuff. And he said, well, what was your mantra? And I said, well, I told him what it was. And he said, do you know what that means in Hindi? And I said, no. He said, that's a name of a demon. That what you were doing is you were chanting the name, you were worshiping a demon, and he was slowly seeking to take over your life. He said, you have to understand what the motive of these gurus is to get followers. They try to amass as many followers to worship the set of demons that they serve, because the more people they bring to the service and the possession of those demons, the greater the power the demon will give them to do signs and wonders by which they can make more devotees. In other words, you find that the demons, these fallen angels, are so desirous to be worshipped as God is worshipped. They are such pathetic spiritual wannabes that they will do anything. They will lie, they will cheat, they will steal, they will compromise. They'll take any half portion or low degree of devotion that they can extract to draw you away from God, because they have a dual desire. One is to offend and to dishonor and to blaspheme God, and on the other end is to make themselves the object of man's worship. This is why when Paul was writing to the Ephesians about the spiritual warfare of the Christian life and talking about putting on the armor of God, he said in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There seems to be an indication even in that passage that the world as we know it has actually been subdivided amongst demonic personalities, amongst these fallen angels who have set themselves up as rulers basically over certain regions of the world. Daniel says in Daniel 10:20, when he is praying, fasting for 3 weeks and getting no response, that finally Michael the archangel appear, or Gabriel the angel comes to him and said, "I was hindered for 3 weeks from coming to you because of the devil." And in fact, he put it this way. He said, "The prince of Persia and the prince of Greece withstood me." These were empires growing in the ancient world, and that the real power behind those empires was not the kings and the masters that ruled them, but the spiritual forces and powers that were empowering them to do what they want to do. It's interesting. Josh shared something with me the other day, which I found quite fascinating. I think it was a teaching by Mark Driscoll, kind of an offhand remark he made, and I did some research on it. And he was referring to Revelation 2:13 where Jesus said to the church of Pergamum, he says, "I know where you live and where Satan has his throne." And it's such a weird kind of statement. What do you mean, where Satan has his throne? Well, you see, the city of Pergamum was the major administrative city of the Roman Empire for that part of Asia. And it had many temples to many gods, but the most prominent, the most important, in fact, the most beautiful was an altar or a temple that was built to Zeus, or the Zeus is the Greek version of Jupiter, the Roman chief god. And they built there this majestic white marble temple with this stairs that went up to this incredibly beautiful altar. And he says, that's where Satan's seat is. Now, here's what's interesting. Towards the end of the 19th century, a German archaeologist began digging around Pergamum, and he uncovered this temple. And in fact, he took it all apart, boxed it up, and shipped it off to Germany. In fact, in the city of Berlin today, you can see it at the Pergamum Museum in the city of Berlin. But here's what's fascinating. When Adolf Hitler wanted to build a place for holding mass Nazi celebrations, it's called the Zeppelin Tribune in Nuremberg. Albert Speer, his chief architect, built a platform that was a replication of the Pergamum altar. And it's always been interesting to me because really what I find fascinating in that is that there's no question in my mind that Adolf Hitler was not the power behind Nazi Germany. That there was a spiritual force behind him, and there has been a spiritual force behind every major despot and destroyer throughout human history. There are fascinating researches and books that have been done just on the occultic aspects of German Nazism and the involvement, even to the point of the SS doing human sacrifices. At the full moon, once a month, they would offer a young lieutenant of the SS. He had to be a pure Aryan example, blonde hair, blue eyes, 6'2", eyes of blue. And they would offer him on an altar as a human sacrifice every month, a different one. Literally, I mean, we're talking about stabbing in the heart, cutting the heart out, and the whole bloody mess in worship to the gods of power that they were seeking to serve. You see, this, what we have to understand is that we have this diabolical force that is actively engaged in trying to keep people from coming to Christ, keep Christians so caught up in their own selves that they can't think about anything else but their own desires, their own fears, their own doubts, their own discouragement. And thirdly, to somehow seduce people into a worship of themselves. And they do it in three. I found there's basically three tools that are very common by these spirits. One is hedonism. Basically, they appeal to the sensual, to the pleasurable, to the desires of your flesh. That's what he did to Eve. She looked at the fruit and saw that it was something good to be desired. He appealed to her sensuality. He appealed, secondly, to her pride. A pride that always ends up creating a false religion. That may not make immediate sense to you, but think it through sometime. That behind every false religion is the idea that I am worthy to be great. And every false religion promises greatness to me or to you. Follow this thing. Go through this ritual. Do these certain things and you will be exalted. You won't find that message in the gospel. You won't find that in the Christian theology. Christian theology says just the opposite. Your life is found in losing it, not in seeking it. That basically we're called to lay down our lives. We're called to endure suffering and hardship. We're to count it all joy when we go through all sorts of troubles and difficulties and tribulations. Well, I don't need to tell you guys that. I know you just rejoice every time you go through a trial. Totally different message. It's the message that John the Baptist probably expressed better than anybody else in Scripture. I must decrease so that he might increase. But that's not what false religion promises. You do these things and you will become great. Strap a bomb around yourself and blow yourself up in the right place and kill enough people, and there are 70 dark-eyed virgins that are waiting for you in heaven to live for your desires and your pleasures and your sensuality for all of eternity. But there's one other thing that he uses. He not only appeals to our sensuality and appeals to our pride, he also seeks to bring such discouragement, because pride and sensuality always end up being unfulfilling and disappointing. And he uses the tool of discouragement. And he uses that probably most effectively amongst the people of God. He takes us through such difficult times sometimes, and we just don't want to have to deal with it anymore. And that really is the context that we find here in the book of Hebrews, as we've talked about before. That here were Jews who had converted to Christianity, and because of such unending hardship and persecution from their own Jewish brethren, that many of them were trying to find a way of compromising their faith so that they didn't have to endure that anymore. If they would just let Jesus become a little bit less than who he declared himself to be and who they believed him to be, they would escape the persecution. If they would just simply say, well, he was a great prophet, or he was a great teacher, a great rabbi, then the persecution would have ended. If they would have just said, well, an angel, a messenger of God, a Malachim, but he wasn't the Son of God, then the persecution would end. And I suspect that this may have been really the crux of it. Because one of the things that Paul told Timothy, he said, the Spirit clearly says in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And one of the things he goes on to tell the Colossians is taught by demons is the worship of angels. He says, do not let anyone who delights, Colossians 2:18, who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. And that's what I suspect was going on here. That basically they were putting Jesus in a different category. That he was an angelic messenger. And this wouldn't be certainly the last or the first of these things. There were people of that day, obviously, within the Jewish community who were actually engaging in the worship of angels. Even though angels are created beings and this would be idolatry, yet there was a certain attraction to the angelic. And we have people in our own age that are doing that. But what's interesting is we find we have any religious systems. I mean, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus was Michael the archangel. Actually, Seventh-day Adventism says the same thing, except they don't really quite go to the same extreme. In fact, even Mormonism says that Michael the archangel, or Gabriel the angel, became Adam. Or no, Michael became Adam, and Gabriel was Noah. That basically these men actually were previously angels. And I don't know enough about LDS theology to explain how that works. In fact, what I've read, I don't know that they do explain how it works. But essentially what he says is that there was this introduction of this redefining of who Jesus is. And I've said it many times to you, and I'll repeat it again because I think it's important to keep in view. That basically all false religions do one of two things. They either depreciate who Jesus is or they exaggerate who man is. They either try to bring Jesus down to the same level of where we're at, he's just an exalted version of ourself, or else basically we rise up to where he is and say basically we all are the same. We all have the God essence or the Christ essence inside of us. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to us in this first chapter in the clearest and most precise way, don't misidentify or forget who Jesus is. And that's why he ends up into what would be called in Hebrew, basically a midrash. This is one of the things that makes me think that, you know, it could have been Paul who wrote this particular letter, because what he does in the rest of this chapter from verse 4 through 14 is show us, I think, how he presented the gospel inside of a Jewish synagogue. You see, a midrash basically is taking a series of scriptures that are essentially unrelated and yet linking them together to prove a greater point. And what he does in the next several verses is to illustrate how that Jesus in no way, shape, or form could have ever been an angel. And the very first thing he begins to tell us, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,' or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'?" Now, the interesting thing about a midrash, the way it would be preached, is that you wouldn't necessarily quote an entire psalm or an entire passage, because the people that you were talking to probably knew the psalms from memory. Not just a few, but everyone, 1 through 50. They would have known them from memory. It was not uncommon for children as young as 5 years of age, from the age of 3 to 5 years of age, to have memorized the entire book of Psalms. And it was not uncommon to have rabbis who could recite from memory the entire Old Testament. I know it's not fair. On average, Jews average about 10 IQ points higher than the rest of the world population. It's not fair. In my case, it's more like 45 or 60 points. But bottom line is, it's an amazing capacity, but yet it's because it was based upon a reverence for that word. So that when he would preach, he would just simply make a reference, quote a portion of that passage, and everybody would automatically know in their mind the entirety of the psalm that he's referencing or the passage that he's referring to. And so when he says this, he's basically quoting out of Psalm 2. And because we don't have that immediate recall, I want to read the whole thing to you, or most of it. Because it begins this way. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against Yahweh, the covenant name for God, and his anointed one," Mashiach, where we got a word, Messiah. "Why do the nations rebel against, resist, and try to overcome the Lord God and his Messiah?" And he goes on, they say, "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters." In other words, rebel against his law. They want to throw off God's law. They want to live independently of God's restriction. It's H.G. Wells once said that the reason I'm an atheist is because I want to be free to exercise my own erotomania. In other words, his mad pursuit of sexuality. And he says, you know, if I believe in God, that just gets in the way. Then I have guilt and I have shame and I have a sense of obligation, you know, because the Bible says that marriage and intimate relationships is a sacred bond between two people for the entirety of their life. And this just really gets in the way. So I want to push God out of the picture so that I'm free to live my life and to do whatever I want. Well, he goes on to say in verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill, and I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter.'" You know what the scepter is? You see those king figures who have this little kind of baton in their hand. Looks like they're participating in a relay or something. But basically the origins of that we find go all the way back to ancient Egypt and ancient Mesopotamia. What it was a handle made of iron with a round top on it that they used to crush the skulls of their enemy. It was a weapon of war. It preceded the battle axe. And they'd wage out in the battle and wham, somebody on the top of the head, and usually rearrange their facial structure forever. But it became the source of power. And an iron scepter was a symbol of the greatest power. And he's saying, I have established you with that power. You will dash them to pieces like pottery, which was kind of a description of what happened to people's heads when they got hit with these things. And then he says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your ways. Now, kiss the Son is interesting because what's fascinating is that there's a word that's translated worship. It's a Greek word. It's proskuneo. And it's a combination of pros, which means to incline towards or be in, you know, leaning towards someone. And kuneo is taken from the word kinikos, which means dog. Basically, and that sounds really strange, but what it was translated literally is kiss the hand. Do you know what a dog does when he shows his submission to his master? You ever notice how they come up and they'll lick your hand, they'll nuzzle their nose in your hand? It's not because they're hungry, but it's a sign of submission. That you are the alpha male in their life. You're the one who rules over them and has dominion and control over their life. And essentially, the Greeks understood that concept and translated it as being the way that we should express ourselves towards deities. That we submit ourselves unto them and recognize that he is the alpha male in our life. And essentially, the psalmist is saying the same thing. Submit yourself to him. But the argument that he's making in quoting this passage was not one so much of submission as it was of recognition. Who is he? The Son. He says, in other words, Jesus has a greater name than any named angel ever had. And what was that greater name? He was called the Son of God. He was God's Son. Now, we kind of miss the idea of the significance of the name Son because it doesn't mean much in our culture. But in a biblical culture, sonship was something that didn't come simply from being born. In fact, there were different names in Hebrew for different stages of the development of a child. But a man only became called the son of his father, like you have, for example, in Arabic, Osama bin Laden. You know what that means? Osama, the son bin of Laden. We have it Simon bar Jonah in Aramaic, Simon bar the son of Jonas. And in Hebrew, it's the word ben. It would have been Simon ben Jonas. But the point is this, that you only got that designation after you had come to manhood. And that's what in the Jewish culture bar mitzvah is all about. You see, prior to that, you're a child. And where the women and children go in the synagogue is up into a separate area, at least in the Orthodox synagogues, particularly in places like Jerusalem. And there's a screen that they're behind, kind of a latticework screen. The men are on the main floor. They read the scriptures, they pray together, and they carry on this whole worship experience together. Women and children are excluded until a young man goes through the bar mitzvah and he reads publicly from the scroll of the scriptures, and now he has become a man. And in the eyes of God, in the eyes of community, at the age of 13... he is no longer a child, but he is the son of his father, which means that he is equivalent. In fact, we find that that very thing is expressed, for example, in John 5:17, where they seek to take up stones to stone Jesus. And it says, Jesus said to them, my father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, it goes on to say, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus ben Yahweh. Jesus ben Yahweh. See, to call yourself Yehoshua ben Yahweh was essentially to declare yourself being equal with your father. So that in the Hebrew culture, the idea of being the son of someone was a statement of equality and of personhood and significance and right and privilege within the community. He said he's never ever called any of the angels his son. But when Jesus came, he declared, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Son of God. Then he secondly goes on and quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14. It's a parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 7:13. where it's speaking essentially about Solomon. And he says about Solomon when he becomes king, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." What the quotation seeks to point out to is the significance of the father-son relationship as a fundamental relationship that was paralleled between God and Christ. But essentially, the Jews in Jesus' day came to believe that Solomon was the predecessor, would be the predecessor because he was a son of David, of the Messiah that would eventually come because God said the throne will never depart from the house of Judah and from the house of David. That God, the kingdom, kingship of the house of David will be an eternal kingship. And so this became for the Jews a messianic passage. And so where the speaker is going with this whole thing is he's saying, what we know is this. We know that there is a son who is a son of the Father, who is of equal standing. And basically God says, this is a unique relationship separated from every other. And then he goes on secondly and says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, where this passage is found is in Deuteronomy 32:43. But if you go there to read it, you will not find that passage in your Bible. And this is where I hope I don't lose you on this, but this is an interesting and fascinating point. Maybe the most fascinating thing, at least to me, that I'm going to say tonight. You see, when we, up until about about 50 years ago, there were basically two versions, ancient versions of the Old Testament. There was the Masoretic text, the Masoretes who translated in the Old Testament that you and I use today. And the oldest existing copy of that dates from about 1,000 years after Christ. And because of its distance from the time of Christ and the Old Testament period to the time of our present age, it was common for critics to say, well, you know, it's been corrupted and changed and fables and all the rest of it, and we can't rely upon it. The only other version we had to compare it with was the Septuagint version. And the Septuagint was actually the first Bible translation in the history of the world. Someplace around 250, 300 years before Christ, they translated the Hebrew text into a Greek text. And yet, because they were translated into different languages, you can never translate everything totally literally because different languages have different sentence structures, different grammars, different vocabularies, and you can never get an exact translation. That's why when you hear people saying, well, I want an English Bible that's literal, you know, they don't really understand that that's not really possible. We have what we call a dynamic equivalence. We try to capture the sense as best we can, but you know, basically, I mean, English reads from left to right, and Hebrew goes from right to left. I mean, there's just so many differences, you can't even begin to count them. But because there were differences between the Septuagint, and particularly right here, this passage that we read here, let the angels of God worship him, doesn't appear in Deuteronomy 32:43. Basically, when you read it, it says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. That's the Masoretic text. And then right there in the Septuagint, it says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The most famous is the Isaiah scroll, the entire book of Isaiah. You can go to the Israel Museum today, the shrine of the book that's there, and you can actually see the entire scroll wrapped around this massive pillar. And the interesting thing was they found that this phrase, let all the angels of God worship him, in this text that dates at least 300 years before the time of Christ, was in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. Somewhere, we don't know where, when, or how, that phrase was dropped from the Masoretic text. Was it a slip of the pen? Or was it an intentional removal? I could see the motivation for kind of forgetting to copy that passage down. Because in the early church, apparently, it was a strong passage in using to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus had deity, that he should be the object of angelic worship. Let the angels of God worship him. Isn't it not? You see, and the subject changes. You've got God, you've got the angels, and then you have Him who is to be worshipped. Who is that Him? And the early Christians used that passage to share with their Jewish brethren. This is evidence that there is a second person to the deity. And if you include the Holy Spirit of God, then you have a three persons and there is a Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the most important doctrine of the Christian church. It's also the one that is oftentimes the least understood or at least even the least taught because we can't really explain it. How do you explain the nature of God? How do I explain that God is one, but yet He exists in three persons, and yet we find it throughout the Old Testament? That even in Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image." That God was creating within Himself. There's a plurality of God's personhood. And even in the great Shema, the great prayer that every Jew learns to recite from childhood, every day of his life, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one." One rabbi writes that his son said to him, "Father, why is it that God has three names in that passage? God, the Lord our God. Adonai Elohim, Yahweh." Why is God mentioned in three names? But most importantly, the Lord our God is one. Echad in Hebrew. It means one in plurality. Not one in singularity. Not one by himself, but one in this existence of community. You have one cluster of grapes. So that even in the Old Testament, God was declaring, you have to understand me, that even the most common name for God, Elohim, is God in plural. And some would say, well, they pluralize things to magnify them and manifest their majesty. Obviously so. But it doesn't take away from the reality that God is referred to most often as being He who exists in plurality of being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what we find was really at stake here is if Jesus is anything other than God, then the whole doctrine of the Trinity falls apart. But more importantly, if Jesus wasn't God, then there was no payment for your sin. There was no divine being who became a man and lived sinlessly. And therefore, His death meant something because He was the Lamb that was without spot and without blemish. He was the sacrificial Lamb who died for your sins and did not have to die for His own sins. But if He was just a man who started out like you and I, well, then He has the same problem that you and I have. I was shapen in iniquity, David said in the psalm. I was born sin. I was born in sin. Before I had a chance to even sin, the nature of sin was already in me and was just waiting for that perfect moment to express itself, which usually came the first time I got hungry. And the simple reality is that man dies for his own sins, but God became a man and lived sinlessly so that He could die for your sins because He had no sin for which He would die for Himself. You see, the whole Christian doctrine, the Trinity, the virgin birth, they all tie together. And if you toss those things out, Christianity has no meaning. We're just a club now. And by the looks of you, we're not all that great a club, you know? You could do a lot better than sitting around listening to a windbag like me. There's a lot of guys out there. You join the First Church of Ricky Gervais. He's funny, you know? I mean, especially he makes fun of Hollywood. But anyway. But after making this statement about who the Son is, he turns and he says, thirdly, and in speaking of the angels, he says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. In other words, what is wind and what are flames of fire? In the minds of the natural man, they are intangible things that appear but don't have no real substance. Wind is this thing that we sense its movement, but we can't see it. It has no material form that we can identify with. Fire is something that appears to be there, and yet it disappears in a moment. And he says that's what the angels are. They're spiritual entities created by God, but they are not like the sun, and they are not even like us. The sun who was material and who was divine. Angels are spirits that were created by God, but the sun was not created but was from everlasting and eternity. And that's why he goes on fourthly to say, but about his son he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This passage taken from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But note in here what he says. He starts off in verse 8 by saying, your throne, O God. Who's basically the subject of the conversation? God is the subject of the conversation. And then he goes on to say that God, who is your God. So God is saying to God that you are eternal and you are everlasting. Again, the presence of two gods in that one passage. And then he goes on in then verse 10 to say, and he also says in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, and you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. And so essentially he takes the Lord, the God of Psalm 45, and he ties it into Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, and he says, you, O God, are eternal, the Son is eternal, and you sit on your throne, and you will never be removed. Because he goes, as he said in Psalm 45, your throne, O God, will last forever. And then he next follows on by saying in verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Remember when John and James came to Jesus? Actually, their mother came to Jesus with them in tow. They were such good Jewish boys. And she asked Jesus, she was probably Mary's sister, that's what we believe, his aunt, and came to her nephew and said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you would grant that these two sons of mine could sit in your right and your left hand? The left hand was okay, but the right hand, that was the place of power. That was the place of strength. That was the place of greatest honor. And what he says here is that God is, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit on my right hand, on the right hand of my power? But see, he's quoting from Psalm 110, and that may be familiar to you from the Gospels. Psalm 110, verse 1 through 4 reads this way, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If it sounds familiar, it's because you remember Matthew 22, 41, where Jesus, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. You see, everybody understood. The teaching was clear from the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. But then Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And it says, no one could say a word in reply. From that day, no one dared ask him any more questions. You see, basically, Jesus introduced a theological question that the greatest theologians of his day had never thought of before. It had never occurred to them that if God is speaking to God, who's God speaking to? Is he talking to himself? Or is that, let us make man in our image, suddenly being expressed in the fact that God has more than one personhood associated with his being? And he says, David, the Messiah, was also God. The son of David that the prophet spoke of would also be God, but God incarnate. But not only does he emphasize the divine nature of the Messiah, but he identifies his role as the king of the priests by saying something that the writer later on will develop at great length. He says basically he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, one of the objections would be that how can Christ be the high priest of his church since he's of the tribe of Judah? You see, all the priests had to come through the house of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. The high priest never came from any other tribe but the Levitical. That God was very clear. And yet there was a difference that he'll make later on. He's saying the problem with the Levitical priests is they died and were replaced by somebody else. Their priesthood was a temporary priesthood, and the fact that it was temporary was evidenced that it wasn't the fulfillment of the ultimate need of mankind. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." When he spoke to the crowds, he says, "I haven't come to destroy the law, I have come to fulfill the law." And the law incorporates everything from Genesis to Malachi, even the Levitical rules and regulations. I've come to fulfill, to satisfy their demands, to pay off every payment and debt that's owed based upon the Levitical law. But when Christ comes, he says he will be a priest, not of Levi, but he will be like Melchizedek. Now, here's the interesting thing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. He was an Amorite. He came from the land of Mesopotamia, between the two rivers. He was from the Babylonians were Amorites. Actually, Abraham was too. And he became the ruler of the city of Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. And when Abraham came back from destroying the kings of Mesopotamia who had captured Lot and his family, he came and says he paid a tithe, a tenth of the goods he gave to Melchizedek, and he calls him a priest of the Most High God. And he said, your priesthood will be like that of Melchizedek's, not based upon the hereditary lineage of the tribe, but based upon the appointment of God and God alone. A priest, and a priest who is a priest forever, because he only had to offer the sacrifice once for all mankind, for all time, and for all eternity, and was a finished work. One priest forever who would make one sacrifice that would satisfy the requirements of God, the justice of God, and the holiness of the law once and forever. That's the kind of priest he's going to be. Now and that's why finally he says in verse 14, and are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Basically, the whole conclusion of this midrash, this message that he's preaching to the Jews, is that they were not to fall into the trap that the fallen angels fell in. Angels were created for a very specific purpose. They were created by God to serve God by serving God's people. An angel's job is to serve God by serving God's people. So that through the Old Testament and the New, we see angels always doing the same thing, doing what God told them to do, to serve us. And yet some of those angels, for reasons that I do not understand, I don't think we can ever quite grasp, chose to rebel against that authority of God and sought to become the objects of men's worship and now exist in the world to seek to draw you away from God first and then to themselves second, and ultimately to destroy you once you've done that. And what the writer's saying is, don't you understand what's going on here? You're looking at things from the outward point of view. You're suffering, you're impoverished, you're outcast, you're downtrodden, and you're saying, what can we do to fix our situation? All we have to do, and I'm sure somebody came in with this doctrine and said, listen, your problem is that you're looking at Jesus in all the wrong ways. Here's who Jesus really is. And so they're saying, wow, this feels good. If I accept this view of Jesus, then all my troubles go away. I'm afraid we live in a culture that is way too willing to make those kind of compromises. Sometimes out of ignorance, because we don't know what the Bible says. And I know what some of you are thinking. I mean, as I've waded through all this pretty heavy stuff here, you've kind of going, you lost me like 30 minutes ago, man. I understand that. But why is it worth knowing this? Because until we are absolutely rock-solid sure of who Jesus is, we are very vulnerable to worshiping a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible and is not the Jesus who is truly God. We make him something less than what he is. And so he's saying to them, friends, you need to understand this. And that's why, as he begins in the very next verse, where we'll pick up next time, he says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. You know, it's interesting because apostasy doesn't come because somebody wakes up one morning and said, I'm going to become a Buddhist. You know, it doesn't happen that way. We slowly, incrementally begin to syncretize other things into our life. And eventually, one day, we just realize, I'm not what I once was. And we become apostates. We become people who have departed from the faith. Or as he puts it here, they've drifted away from the faith into something that is not real. Or as Paul warned, you begin to worship a Jesus who is not the Jesus that you taught. You begin to believe in a doctrine that's not the doctrine the Bible teaches. You've gone in a whole new direction. You've got your own thing going. Satan fell because he wanted to serve his own interests and not God's. You too will fall. I will fall whenever I decide that I'm going to serve my own interests and not serve the interests of God. And that's why it becomes so critical to say, Lord, your will be done and your kingdom come in my life. It's essential because any moment in your life that you come against something that you want really bad, or you come against something that hurts really bad, the temptation is there to serve yourself. And that's where Lucifer fell. That's where he betrayed the purposes of God. And the sad thing is we don't realize that God will bring us to those moments again and again and again, ad nauseum, ad infinitum, your entire life. As long as you're walking around in this flesh, you're going to be dealing with that over and over again. The temptation will always be there because the sin nature that we have inside of us craves to serve self. The Spirit of God that lives in us when we come to Christ always stands in testimony against that nature and says, not my will be done, but his will be done. And when you reduce it all down to that simple equation, it doesn't make it easier, it just makes it clearer. Just much more clear. It just makes it real clear. And I have to confess to you, man, there are so many times that I'm just at the end of my energy levels. Where I just, you know, this last week I've been running on 4 or 5 hours sleep a night, and I remember this morning I just kind of hit a wall. I mean, I would just, we got a lot of really, really tough things going on right now in our life, you know, and the things we're having to deal with that just pretty much overwhelm us a good deal of the time. And I remember just sitting there and just kind of rubbing my head and just going, God, I just, it's too much data. And my wife said to me, do you want to pray? And I said, I lied. I said, yes. And in reality, what it is she prayed for me. She said, God, we're in a spiritual battle. And the enemy just feels like he's just bringing this spirit of oppression on our lives. And we just feel so weary and so tired and so exhausted. And we just ask God that you would give us the strength, that you'd bind the evil one. We could get our eyes on what's really going on here. I'd like to say, now that I have survived that today, he's never going to catch me in that trap again. But then there's tomorrow. And I know that's why some of us say, Lord, take me now. Just give me, I don't want, you know what's going to happen is, he'll never take you when you want to go. Lord, I can't deal with him. Just take me out of here. He's never going to take you then. He's going to take you that moment when you've just run the 4-minute mile. When you've just scaled that mountain and you're going, great, and lightning will strike and kill you right then. He's gonna kill you at the top of your game right there. So if you never want to die in an airplane crash, always be afraid of dying in an airplane crash. It'll never happen. No, I guess it really doesn't work that way, does it? But you see, we have this misconception in our minds that somehow if we're pursuing him, it's all just clicking together. And there are theologies out there. There are churches in town you can go to that'll teach you that. You know, if you get right with God, then everything's just going to be smooth as silk. I don't believe that. Because all that tells me is Satan doesn't see you as a threat, and he's going to let you go your own merry way. If you believe in a lie, you're falling into false teaching and false doctrine. He'll let you go and just leave you alone and let you go as deep into that as you want, because you will no longer be a threat. One of the greatest evidences that God is at work in your life is the fact that he is challenging your desire to live for yourself and to serve yourself and even to worship or be the object of other people's worship. He's going to challenge you in the areas of your own personal selfishness. And when you find yourself struggling with that stuff, you begin to discover this is the evidence of the man or the woman of God within whom God is at work. One of these truisms, I haven't thrown this one out there for a long time, but it's one, I have these little truisms that I write for myself just to keep my head on straight. And this is one of the first ones I ever came up with, is that God is far more concerned with the work that he's doing in you than the work he ever does through you. See, I found myself to be a lot like you, I'm sure, where you're always measuring your value to God by what you're doing externally. What's coming out of me? You know, what am I doing? And I find that God has so little interest in what's coming out of you, because he knows the only thing that really matters is what's going on inside of you. God looks at the heart, Scripture says. Because he says if the heart is right, then what comes out will be right. But if the heart isn't right, you may be able to convince other people that you're right with God and that you're doing good. But God knows your heart. He lives with your heart, not with your words, not with your actions, not even with your good intentions. God lives with your heart. And he says, I want you to learn to be people who focus on who are you on the inside. What's really going on in the inner man? That's where I live. I live in your heart. And I like to keep that place clean and well fumigated. I don't like it when it becomes all entangled with itself and begins to stink. Focus on the heart. God is more concerned with what's going on in the inside of you than he cares about what's going to come out of you. Because it's from the heart that we worship God. I'll quit there. Father God, I ask that you would help us to understand these things in terms of our own journey and our own struggle, our own battles, our own conflicts. You know the spiritual war that we wage, the battles we fight, the sins that we are confronted by all the time. You know the bent of our human nature is towards self and selfishness, self-interest, selfish desire. And yet you've called us to die to that, Lord. And many times the only way you can get us to release our fingers from our grip on those things is to pry them off after we have died to them and have chosen instead to follow you. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the heart of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would never diminish who he is in our minds and our hearts, that we would worship him as who he really is, that he's God and God alone. Father, we pray that you would comfort those who suffer and those who struggle, that you'd comfort those who feel discouraged and defeated, and help them to realize that it's not a sign of their failure necessarily, or certainly not a sign that you don't love them. But you refine us, Lord. You burn away the dross and the impurity that we might become holy, surrendered, and pure. Give us that grace, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.